Well, it is a delight to be with you, and I can honestly say that it's so good to be with you. I'm bringing our entire leadership team and board, and that's how much we love and trust you. Pastor mentioned what we will be doing. It's been about 8 or 9 months now since I've been the president, and we're taking our board away from Harrisburg and around the globe right here to get away, to allow Pastor Mounts to preach to us to the Word, and then for us to think missionally, to think where we want to go as a mission over the next 5, 7, 10 years. And so we so appreciate your partnership and ministry. I often, as I'm speaking at churches, like to drop a name or two, right? Like I'll drop a missionary, like Brenda, I'd drop your name, ABWE missionary who needs some support. So, you know, I would drop names like that. And I thought about dropping more. And then Sharon gave me a list of all of the missionaries, ABWE, that Calvary supports. I'm like, I can't drop that many names. I only have a few minutes up here. And so thank you. Thank you for supporting ABWE missionaries. Thank you for partnering with these men and women who, it's like a who's who of amazing global missions that you're supporting. And you're sending and supporting churches. So thank you so much for being a sending church. Thank you so much for being a supporting church. And let me tell you, ABWE has been around for almost 92 years now. And for 92 years, we've seen our responsibility in this global missions task as a support to the local church. In other words, God didn't give the Great Commission to mission agencies, right? We're to facilitate the Great Commission, but the task wasn't given to a mission agency. The task was given to the local church. The task was given to believers as they gather as the local church. And our role as a mission agency is to help you. It's to help facilitate the equipping of missionaries, the practical side of doing missions. How do you get from one part of the world to another? How do you pack up a family and get them and train them in a new culture, in a new language, and get them productive for the gospel as quickly and as efficiently as possible? That's how we help you. And so we've seen that happen dozens of times and in dozens of families as you're sending and as you're supporting. And so we thank you for allowing us to be a part of your church. And can I say, just even for this week, the opportunity to be able to pull our board away, to be able to pull our senior leadership team away, and just gather in your building, hear the Word of God, sing. Pastor Jay's going to lead us in worship. We're going to sing and we're going to worship. We're going to gather, hear from the Lord, and then begin thinking strategically about the future of ABWE. Thank you for being a safe place for us to do that. We appreciate it. This morning, we're going to look into the Word of God. And we're going to be in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. So if you would take your Bible and turn to Joshua, chapter 2. Joshua, chapter 2 is not the typical missions message passage. Can I just be transparent with you now? When we get 2 minutes into this message, you're going to be like, really? This is the passage that he chose? Because my wife said that very same thing. So but there's a powerful truth here, and if you stick with me to the end, I promise you there will be not one, but 2 powerful truths that you can take away from this passage that will be a strange passage that you will be able to take away that if we let it, it will change us. And if you let it, it will change Calvary. And it will give you a clearer vision as to who and what Calvary can be doing missionally. In Joshua chapter 2, we're in a great period of biblical history. As a matter of fact, we're at the pinnacle of biblical history up to this point. It's been 400 years, the people of God who have been enslaved in Egypt. And God steps in, he raises up a deliverer, and he sends 10 plagues, and the people of God watch as The God of heaven and earth destroys the most powerful nation in the world who's been treating his people so harshly and so bitterly. And so God delivers them, and they come out, and as soon as they get out, they come to the Red Sea, and they watch as their God literally opens up the Red Sea, and they walk through. And not only did they make it through safely, Pharaoh's army behind, who wanted to destroy God's people, they themselves get destroyed as the Red Sea closes. And then the people of God try to enter the Promised Land, but you know the 10, the 12 spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good. That didn't work out, and they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. I think building the anticipation of one day, after 500 years, we will enter into the Promised Land. And Joshua chapter 2 is when it happens. They're right back at the edge of the Promised Land. They're ready to enter in. And we get our first glimpse into the Promised Land. It should be glorious. It should be amazing. I mean, 500 years building up to right now. And the first story, the first glimpse we get into the Promised Land is of a prostitute. And I have to apologize now because the rest of this message is about a prostitute. Not your typical missions. But stick with me. I promise you, if you will stick with me to the end, there will be powerful missions truths for us. So let's begin reading in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Let's walk through the story of Rahab, and let's see what God has for us at the end. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Now, just like Moses did 40 years ago, before the people wandered in the wilderness, Joshua sends spies into the land. Now, notice they were specifically to check out the city of Jericho. That's where we're going first. This is going to be the first city that God's going to deliver into their hands. Now, look at the end of verse 1. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Now, you've probably heard this story before, and it doesn't surprise you. We have a lot of historical evidence as to what was actually going on here, who and what Rahab was. As a matter of fact, if you've ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi, which was a Babylonian text of laws, there were actually a significant number of laws that talked about what the Code of Hammurabi calls alewives. The Bible calls them prostitutes. The Code of Hammurabi calls them alewives because they supplied several things for people who were traveling. They supplied a place to sleep, they provided alcohol, that's the ale, and they provided prostitution. And there were lots of laws around this time as to what could happen in these establishments, but they were well known and they were well testified to in the history of mankind. The Bible says that Rahab was one of these alewives or these prostitutes. As a matter of fact, 8 times Rahab is mentioned in the Bible. She's mentioned here, she's mentioned in other places, she's mentioned in the chapter of faith, which just gives us a little glimpse here as to what happens. We understand that Rahab is going to become a Christ follower, a God follower, and she ends up in the faith chapter. 8 times she's mentioned. Of the 8 times, 6 times in both the Old and the New Testament, she's called Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. It's like, okay, we get it. Okay, we get it. No, you don't understand. It's Rahab the prostitute. And you need to understand that this is the woman. Rahab is the woman that Proverbs 7 warns young men about. Don't go near her door. Don't go in her part of town. Stay away from her. Many mighty men have fallen because of her. So stay away from her. So this is not a good woman, okay? And the Bible specifically goes out of its way over and over, 6 times to mention she's a prostitute. And I don't think it's because the Bible wants to beat her up. Can I be transparent here? I think that the reason why the Word of God mentions that she was a prostitute over and over, it's not to beat her up. It's to remind us that redemption is a beautiful thing. And then it doesn't matter where we've come from or what we've done. The forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ our Lord is something that even if you're Rahab the prostitute, it doesn't matter because you too can be redeemed. That gives me hope. Does it give you hope? Verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she laid in order on the roof. She lied. She hid the men. Why would she do that? The children of Israel are sitting outside the city of Jericho for the specific purpose to take the city. They're going to come in, they're going to destroy the city, they're going to kill all the people, and they're going to take over the land. That's why Israel is there. That's specifically what God of the Bible had told them to do. It's no secret. As a matter of fact, we'll find out in a few verses that everybody knows why the children of Israel are here. The question is, why did Rahab commit treason? She lied to her king. She lied to the soldiers whose job was to protect her. And she bold-faced lies to them, lies to the king. Now, you know your Bible history well enough to know what happens if you lie to a king. Slap on the wrist? Okay. I think you know enough about the history of kings to know that you lie to the king, you're not only taking your life into your own hands, it's for sure, if you're found out, it's death. This woman is committing treason, risking death at the hands of her own king, risking the lives of everyone she knows and everyone she's been in contact with in the city that she lives in. Why in the world would she do that? The question begins to be answered in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Before the men lay down, they're hiding in the flax, but before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." The reason why she hid these men is because this prostitute had somehow come to the place of fear and belief in the God of the Israelites. Something had happened in her mind and in her heart that she began fearing the God of the Israelites who were outside of her city more than the God of the Jerichoites that were in the city. Now we know again from biblical history that Jericho was a city that worshipped the god Joram, who was a moon god. As a matter of fact, the half moon, if you look at like a Muslim flag or Muslim country, there's like a sickle, a half moon situation. That comes from the city of Jericho. That's where kind of the history of that belief comes from. And so they worshiped the moon in this city. And so what Rahab does is she commits treason against her moon god, a god that she would have been raised to believe in, because she fears and believes in, well, our English Bible says the Lord. But I think you know this if you look carefully at the passage, that anytime the word the Lord shows up here and it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that it isn't just talking about a Lord like a master Lord, it's talking specifically. That's how our English Bible translators specifically tell us that this passage is talking about Yahweh. That the name of God is being used here, the special name of God, not just a generic name of God, like there's a God, but Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the God who specifically disclosed himself and shared his personal name, Yahweh, with his covenant people, the people that he has a special relationship with. And so that's his special name. Well, it's interesting because Rahab in this passage, if we go back and look at this passage, Rahab is not saying, hey, listen, I'm committing treason, I'm helping you out because some God is probably helping you. Look at the passage. Look back up in verse 9. And she said to the men, I know that some generic God has saved, has given you the land. No, the word is Yahweh. She knows that Yahweh has given you the land. Look at verse 10. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea. Look at verse 11. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, not some generic God, but Yahweh, your God, is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And by specifically using the special name that God had given the Israelites, she reveals the fear and the belief. She reveals who she has fear and belief in, Yahweh. And that fear and belief in her heart became the foundation for faith. And that faith became the foundation for the acts that she will commit. And we know it was faith because in the book of Hebrews, I told you she's mentioned in Hebrews, listen to Hebrews 11:31, it says this, by faith, Rahab the harlot, again, even in the New Testament, we're told, you know, just don't forget, she's not just any woman, okay? She's that kind of woman, okay? By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Her fear and belief in Yahweh led her to faithful actions. Now, someone would immediately say, yeah, but what she did is she lied and she hid. And biblical ethicists, whenever you're dealing with biblical ethics, they'll go to this passage and talk ad nauseum. And I'm not going to say she did everything right here, okay? I'm not defending her lying to her king and saying, I'm just saying that what we see happening without any fear of saying this, what's happening is she's turning away from the God of her people. She's turning away from her king and everything she's known and believed in, and she's turning to Yahweh. The Bible calls this turning from sin and false idols to God, repentance and faith. And what we see here, is she doing it all right? Maybe not. We can argue that, and again, biblical ethicists have argued this, you know, should she have lied? Is there another way to do it? Probably. She's a prostitute who's coming to faith. She's a prostitute who's beginning to fear that these gods aren't God, and these gods don't deliver, and this isn't real, and this isn't going to give me new life. This isn't going to give me peace. This God is powerful. This God is amazing. If he would just accept me, and she begins the turning process, and she commits treason against everything that she believes in because she's convinced of his power and his ability to save his people. Look at verse 12. So now she transitions, and And she said, I've committed treason, guys, listen, I've hidden you, I've committed treason, verse 12, and now then please swear to me by Yahweh. She begins, again, using Yahweh's name. She's not using, swear to God. No, she's not saying that. She's saying, please swear to me by Yahweh, the amazing God of the universe who parts Red Seas and does all, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said, our life for yours, even unto death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then, listen to what they say here, and then when Yahweh gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully for you. There's one word that shows up three times in these verses. In the translation I'm reading from the ESV, it uses the word kindly. It translates the Hebrew word chesed. Say that with me, with the guttural, right? Ready? Chesed. A little louder. I want some, if no spit's coming out, you're not doing it right. Ready? Chesed. Okay. It translates the word chesed. Now, there's no real good way to translate this Hebrew word into English because it takes a lot of our English words to describe the idea of chesed. It means compassion. It does mean kindly as it's translated here. There's many other verses where it's translated with the word love or mercy or steadfast love. Even the word loving kindness is used. The idea is this is the Old Testament word that we would tie most closely to the New Testament word grace. This compassionate, unmerited favor. Like you don't deserve it, but someone did something kindly and loving for you and with you. And what she does, and this is to me beautiful because just imagine how bad her theology would be at this point. What she does is, she commits treason against her God. And then she casts herself on the mercy of Yahweh and the men that represent Yahweh to her. And she, in essence, says, would you, or would the God that is delivering you, would he be the kind of God that if I committed treason against my false gods and everything that I know, if I walked away from everything, would he be the kind of God who would love me steadfastly? I'm a prostitute. You don't understand what I've done. Would he be the kind of God that would love, that would have compassion on me, that would show grace to me, that would be merciful to me, that would be lovingly kind to me? Would he be perhaps that kind of God? And would his people be the kind of people that would show that kind of kindness to me? And of course, you know that in her limited theology, how could she know that in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, when Yahweh revealed himself to Moses, remember when Moses was put in the cleft of a rock, right? And the presence of God moved before Moses, and he said some words. Listen to how God described himself. As the Lord passed before Moses, he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed and faithfulness, and keeping chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. There's no way she could have possibly known that this God who she was committing treason in order to begin following would be the kind of God that not once, but twice in the passage that he uses to describe himself would describe himself as a chesedding God, a God who is steadfast in his love, who is loving kind, who is compassionate and is merciful. So Rahab appeals to the spies, and essentially she asks them, would you extend to me the kind of loving kindness that Yahweh extends? And you know the response in verse 15. The spies say yes, and they begin to leave. She lets them down through a rope, through a window, for her house was built in the city wall, that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you. She's rescuing them, giving them a plan. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. If you skip down to the end of verse 23, those same spies come to Joshua, the son of Nun. They told them all that had happened, and they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all of the land into our hands, and also all of the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. You know the end of the story, right? Jericho is defeated, and Rahab's family is saved. And I told you, if you waited for me to the end, I would share with you two missional truths. You're like, this sermon is not about missions, Davis. What are you doing? You know? It's about missions. And let me just pull two truths out of here. Because missions is about revealing God's mighty deeds to the uninformed so that they might have the courage to act in faith. Missions, the whole task of missions, why we send missionaries, why we develop missionaries, why we develop pastors, why we develop leaders, why we do evangelism and discipleship, why do we do that? Why not just win everyone to Christ and not have, you know, leaders and pastors? And why don't we just focus on evangelism and not leadership development and equipping the saints for the work? Because our job is to go into all the world and reveal the mighty deeds to the uninformed so that they might have the courage to come to faith. What Rahab's fear and belief did to her, because she had heard of this God, is she was willing to walk away from everything because of the things that she had heard about Yahweh. That's the job of the missionary. That's the job of the church as we send out missionaries to go to the world. They're uninformed. There are billions of people. Did you realize that if you are a Buddhist, a Muslim, or a Hindu, if you're in one of those religions right now, outside of the United States, the chances of you ever even, not hearing the gospel, ever even meeting a believer in Jesus Christ is 1 in 9. In other words, only 1 out of every 9 Hindus, Buddhists, or Muslims will ever even meet a believer, let alone hear of his mighty deeds. That's why we need to be sending out missionaries, informing Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists that there is a God in heaven. His name is Yahweh, and he's so mighty, he can part the Red Sea, but yet he's so loving that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins so that you no longer must be separated from the holy God of the Bible. And it's our job to share these mighty deeds. You realize this? People don't convert to small gods. Had Rahab heard small flannel graph stories of the parting of the Red Sea, and that's all she heard, you know, it's like, okay, this parting of the Red Sea, kids, okay, and get the flannel graph or you know, the PowerPoint version of it, or, you know, or the VeggieTale video of the parting of the Red Sea, I don't think she would have converted. But listen, here's the reality. She heard of the mighty power of Yahweh. And Calvary, can I encourage you to be a church that's not afraid to share the mighty acts of who our God is? Don't shy away from how holy our God is, because he is devastatingly holy. Don't shy away from how powerful he is, because we need to be giving people the courage to walk away from their belief. Listen, every person you evangelize, every person that you tell about Christ, they have a God. They may not be able to articulate it, but they have a God that they're following, and what you're asking them to do is leave their God, commit treason against their God, and convert to Yahweh, who sent his son Jesus Christ to establish a relationship with them. And listen, you better not present a milquetoast version of who Jesus is. You better not present a wishy-washy person. Well, Jesus, he just loves everybody. Yes, he does love everybody. But you know what? He's amazingly and devastatingly holy. And if you reject him, if you walk away from him, you will be eternally separated. Wait. No, listen. He's so powerful that even though he's perfectly pure, he can bridge the gap between the perfectly pure, amazing Yahweh God of the Old Testament, and he can bridge that gap between how sinful you are and how sinful I am. But we have to give people that courage. And that's going to take sharing amazing deeds. Here's the second truth that I need to share with you. Missions is how God is expressing his loving kindness to those who are dying. As you might imagine, as a missions president, one of the questions I get quite frequently is, what about the, you know, you're going into unevangelized regions, you're going into unreached people groups. Are you telling me that if we don't send a missionary to the Wolof people in Senegal and northern Gambia, who have virtually no Christian presence whatsoever, if we don't send mission, are you telling me that every single one of those Wolof people will go into a Christless eternity? Are you telling me that a loving God would send all of those people to hell? That's a question I get. It's a question you've probably thought of. Here's how I answer this question. The reason why I'm in missions is because missions is how God is expressing his chesed to the Wolof people. Missions is how God is showing his loving kindness to those people. Are they dying and are they going into a Christless eternity? Yes. But God is extending his hand through missionaries. And there are hundreds of missionaries that are ministering to the Wolof people. And are they listening? No. But God is extending his hand. And the reason we need to participate in missions and be generous in missions and be looking at, is God calling me into missions? Because we are the hands that God is extending. We are his plan. He told the church, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Who is he commanding that to? His people who have been called by his name. We are his hands and his feet that are going. And I think one of the things that the world is asking, one of the things when they ask that question, would God really send that many people to hell? I think one of the questions that the church needs to take from this is not get defensive and now, you know, no, our God isn't like that. Our God isn't like that. Here's the reality. Your God is so devastatingly holy. If a sinful person rejects him, he will go into a Christless eternity separated from God. I'm sorry. That's the reality that the scriptures teach. I think what the church needs to take, instead of us being defensive, that somehow we have to protect the character and the nature of God, I can tell you, God does not need my protection about his character. My character doesn't match up. I think instead what we need is we need to look at ourselves and say, are we extending the kind of chesed that God is calling us to? Are we raising up? Are we looking amongst ourselves and saying, you know what? You're equipped. You could do it. You could, what would you need in order to be able to go and reach these people? Mark, come over here. Steve, come here. Tim's equipped, right? Do we see this in Tim? What if we got together and if we helped Tim get ready to be able to take his gifts and his skills over to this place where there's unreached people? I think we as the church, we need to be looking at ourselves. Are we doing, do we even have those kind of conversations? My encouragement to you, Calvary, and you have had such a history of missions, but let me encourage you in these two points. Would you continue and would you grow in boldness to share the truth of who Yahweh is and how his son has brought redemption to his name? Would you continue to be bold to present that? And would you continue to be generous in sending? And would you grow in your generosity in sending missionaries and being the extension of God's hands and God's feet into people groups that are currently unreached? And I promise you that myself and ABWE, the team at ABWE, as you move in boldness and generosity, we will be your partner. We've been partners for a generation, and we will be partners moving forward, and we can help. But Calvary, be bold. Be generous. Don't hide how mighty your God is. Oh, but don't ever hide how lovingly kind he is. He'll accept a Rahab. He'll accept a you, and he'll accept the peoples of the world as they hear about him. Father, I'm grateful that you have given us, ABWE, the blessing of being a partner with Calvary. To see Brenda and Cheryl and Lynn and Sharon, or just folks that have been here this morning, the opportunity to be your hands and your feet to a lost world. Father, would you give us eyes to see this morning, the fields that are white unto harvest? Father, would you give us the boldness this morning to fearlessly proclaim how powerful and mighty you are, giving the uninformed the courage to turn? And Lord, when they do, Father, may we be a people that express your loving kindness as well as you do. Arms wide open, ready to receive, ready to be lovingly kind.